I'm going to read to you from verse 14 to verse 24. Would you listen carefully to God's word? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. And we want to hear the voice of the shepherd speaking through the word of God to our hearts, to our minds. And we pray, our Father, you would do this in this hour, that you would accomplish your will in our lives. And we pray that your word would be exalted in our hearts and minds. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Every Christian believes in divine election. Every Christian believes in divine election. You cannot escape it. For instance, we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, this statement. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We see this expression, God chose you, God chose us. So there's a choosing on God's part. And if we're honest with the scriptures, we would have to say, yes, God chooses people to be a part of his kingdom. So if every Christian then believes in divine election or predestination, then what's the fuss all about? Why do Christians find this a controversial teaching? Well, the answer has to do with the reason that God chooses people to inherit salvation. On what basis did God choose you to belong to Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness from the sacrifice of Christ, to receive the eternal inheritance secured by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? On what basis did God choose you? Did he look down the corridors of time from eternity past, and did he see that you would be willing to choose him? That you would be willing to turn from your sin and choose Christ as your Savior. Now, was that the basis for God's choice? Did he foresee that you would do this, and therefore he blessed you on account of your willingness to believe? So did he do this? Did he foresee something good in your life? Did he observe in his foreknowledge that you would believe, and then he set his love upon you? That is, he chose you. Now, another question we need to pose is, how much are we dependent upon the grace of God? Now, theologians throughout the centuries have identified what we might call three basic or generic theologies. So if you were to survey theologians, those who specialize in the study of the Word of God, you would find that they identify three basic theologies of God's grace. And the first theology of God's grace is what we call Pelagianism. And it's called Pelagianism after a man by the name of Pelagius. He was a British monk in the early centuries of the church. And what he wrote in his notes and his argument against another great theologian of the early church is simply this: we don't need help from God. We don't need his assistance. We are sufficient in and of ourselves to decide for Christ. We don't need help. We don't need outside grace. We're sufficient. Now, Pelagianism is anti-Christian. God's grace is celebrated throughout the Scripture as the force by which we enter into the kingdom of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. Now, there was an adjustment made to Pelagius' thought, and that introduces a second basic or generic theology that we call semi-Pelagianism. And there were people after Pelagius who said, Pelagius is too extreme. We need grace somewhat to help us. And so we call them semi-Pelagians. Man needs some grace, and God provides the necessary grace so that anyone or everyone can respond to the gospel. So what the semi-Pelagians insist is that God provides grace, but he does so to everybody. Everybody receives the grace of God so that they can choose Jesus Christ for salvation. The third generic theology that is identified is Augustinianism. And Augustinianism is named after Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the Christian church ever, a very important man who lived in the fourth century after Christ. Augustine said, man is seriously fallen, and he needs God's grace from the outset. And he provides grace to some men and women. In Augustine's view, salvation has nothing to do with our choosing, nothing to do with our good works, nothing to do with our willingness to become Christians. It all has to do with God providing the necessary grace for anyone to turn to Christ, that is to say, anyone whom he has chosen. Now, the people who identified with Augustine were very important people like Martin Luther. So Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel was that we need grace from the outset in order to turn from God, and that God supplies that grace to a certain number of people whom he has chosen. John Calvin also followed Martin Luther in that particular opinion. The book of Romans treats the doctrine of salvation in great depth. At the heart of the book of Romans is this chapter 9 that I just read. It's a difficult chapter because it violates our human assumptions. As a new Christian, I read chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and I didn't like what I read because it violated what I thought. I thought that I had chosen God, that came out of my will, and I wasn't influenced at all. That was a sovereign choice on my part. So when I looked at Romans chapter 9, I didn't understand it. I kind of relegated it to the future. I thought, you know, one day I'll understand the meaning of this text. I don't like what I read because I think it says something that I'm not willing to submit to. I'll learn about this later. Like so many Christians, I wanted a God who rewarded human merit and takes into consideration human virtue. But Romans 9 describes a God who doesn't respond to human merit at all. He has entirely different purposes in view when it comes to human salvation. So when you read chapter 9, unless you've marinated your soul in Augustinianism, sometimes called Calvinism, unless you've come to grips with that, you will find chapter 9 to be discouraging to understand. But when you do come to an understanding of chapter 9, it provides enormous comfort and joy. The key to understanding Paul's purpose here is his anguish and sorrow. Listen to what he says in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he revisits this sorrow in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, what was Paul so upset about? The Jewish people. He preached the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And when he preached to Jewish people, he found that only a few, a small remnant, responded to his preaching by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the Apostle Paul, it was tragic that Israel as a nation had rejected their Messiah, and just a few were coming into the kingdom wherever he preached in a synagogue. So the question arises, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? Do you see that in Romans 9? God promised to Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his descendants after him. So time and again, in the book of Genesis, Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, was assured by God, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. So the great question is this, was God incapable of bringing Abraham's descendants into communion with God? If only a few Jews were coming into the kingdom, then was God somehow failing? Was he not keeping his promise to Abraham? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 9 at verse 6. So if you have your open Bible, Romans 9 verse 6, he says this, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul demonstrates here at the very beginning of Israel's history that God determined not to save every one of Abraham's descendants, but some of Abraham's descendants. You see, Abraham had other children. Do you remember Ishmael? Ishmael was the son of Hagar. Was Sarah's handmaid. And Abraham had a relationship with Hagar, and a son came out of that relationship, Ishmael. But Ishmael was removed from Abraham's household, sent away with his mother. You see, it was Isaac who would be the son of promise, the son of Sarah, his wife. Now, in the next generation, after Abraham, we have Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah had twin sons. Those sons were Jacob and Esau. Now, when we say twin sons, you think, well, they're born at the same time. But actually, that was not the case with Jacob and Esau. Esau emerged first, and Jacob was born a few minutes later. But it would be Jacob who would receive the blessing of the firstborn son and not Esau. And God announced that ahead of time to Rebekah. Rebekah was aware she was carrying twin boys or twin sons. Well, maybe she wasn't. Twins. And God told her there would be two sons, and that the older would serve the younger. That is, Esau would end up serving Jacob, because Jacob would have the blessing of the firstborn son, God reversing what was natural and customary and traditional in that culture. So we read in verses 10 to 13, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, before they were born, God announced to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And then the Apostle Paul brings in another passage from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. See, it had nothing to do with Jacob being a better person than Esau. In fact, when we read about Jacob's life, we realized he was a conniving liar. He was not a virtuous man. He was a sinful man. And so was Esau. You see, it didn't have to do with Jacob being willing to turn to God while Esau was not willing. However, it had everything to do with God determining to set his love upon one and to withhold his love from the other. Now, there are some who insist that Paul is speaking here about corporate election, because they would say Jacob represents Israel, and Esau represents Edom, the descendants of Esau. And they say, well, this has to do with nations, not with individuals. However, it's very important to see that chapter 9 follows chapter 8. And chapter 8 of the book of Romans talks about God having a people whom he calls and he justifies, and eventually he will glorify. That is to say, God has an elect people to whom he will bring eternal salvation through justification, forgiveness, sanctification, the growth in holiness, and finally glorification, the bringing of his people into a state of perfection. So if God chose Jacob and not Esau, that choice had nothing to do with their works or their willingness. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul writes, by no means. This is verse 14. Now, a college student once approached her pastor who had been preaching on the doctrine of election, and he touched on this passage in Romans 9, and she said to her pastor, that's not fair that God would choose Jacob and not Esau. Now, her pastor pointed her to verse 14. And he said, you know, God knew that you would say that. God knew that you would say that, and so he inspired the Apostle Paul to explain it. Verses 15 and 16. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So she was astounded. Do you mean God knew that I would say, God foresaw that I would say that? And he said, yes. Because that's what lots of people say when they're exposed to the doctrine of divine election. It's not fair. Now, a man once was walking down the street and he encountered a group of five boys. And he entered into a conversation with these five boys. And he said, you know, I have some money in my pocket. And I'd like to give you a gift. And so he took out three $5 bills out of his billfold. And he gave to three of the five boys a $5 bill. Now, immediately we think, boy, the other two must have been terribly disappointed. They didn't get $5. And of course, you know, we could say, well, you know, lest he disappoint these two boys who didn't get, you know, he should have been a little bit more generous and given all five boys the same equal amount. But we can't fault him for being unjust, can we? Was he unjust by giving $5 to three of the boys and withholding money from two of the boys? No, he wasn't unjust. He was under no obligation to give any money to anyone. But he chose three boys to bless with those $5 bills. He was not unjust. There was no necessity for him to give money to anyone. So you're thinking about the disappointment of the two who were left, that he had an obligation to be sure that no one felt neglected. But it was his money to do with as he pleased. The same thing if someone gives money to a certain charity and doesn't give money to other worthy charities, would we find that person unjust? No. He was generous with his money. He selected one charity and he gave his money to that charity. And he didn't give to others. So it doesn't have to do with fairness. In election, we cannot respond to God, God, you're not fair. You see, if it's fairness that you want, what is the consequence of God being fair to you, being just to you? It would be eternal condemnation. Do you want God to be fair with you? No, you want God to be merciful to you. And if he's had mercy on you, then you can only celebrate the wonder of his mercy that in spite of your sinfulness, he has determined to bless you with eternal salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. So in election, we can't reply to God, you're not fair. Now, the college woman who was questioning her pastor replied, But that means we're like robots. And if so, then would God then be able to find fault with anyone? And her pastor replied, how about if you open your Bible again to Romans 9, look at verse 19 and 20. God knew that you would say that, so let's read 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And again, the college girl was just astounded. How did God know I would say something like that? That I would accuse him of making us as robots? And the answer is, rather than judging God as to whether he's just or not, finding fault with sinners who are not included in his saving mercy, consider the situation this way. And then Paul brings forth this analogy of the potter at his wheel. You know, many years ago, I visited a pottery shop. It was on a street that I traveled on regularly, and I saw the little shop, and I said, you know, so one day I'm going to drop in there and see what this is all about. And so I stopped in at the pottery shop, and a woman was there, the potter, and she had a very large wheel, and she was able to cause that wheel to spin. I think she had a treadle underneath that was connected to the wheel, so she could make it spin at any speed she wanted. And as I was watching her, she took a lump of wet clay, placed it in the center of her wheel, and then got the wheel spinning. And as the wheel was spinning, she took her hands and began to shape that lump of clay. And I watched intently to see what it was going to turn out to be. And it turned out to be a pitcher, like a pitcher of milk or a pitcher of juice. And it was beautiful. And after it was done, after she put her hand down and very skillfully shaped this lump of clay that was spinning, she took that piece and placed it in a kiln, an oven. And there in the oven, it would cure. I didn't wait until the whole process was finished, but in the oven, it would harden and become this pitcher, and then it would be painted and then heated again, glazed. And it was intended to be put on the kitchen table. And so she had pieces like that in her shop that she was selling, and I saw what a finished result would be, and they were beautiful. A beautiful pitcher that you'd be proud to show on your kitchen table when you invited guests over, and then you could pour them a glass of milk or a glass of juice. It was a marvelous piece. Now, that potter at her wheel could have made from that lump that was in the center of her her potter's wheel, she could have made something like a grease pot. What do you do with a grease pot? You pour your bacon grease in it, and then you put it on, you hide it, don't you? You put it under the kitchen sink. You don't show it off. It's a humble vessel, a grease pot. She could have made a chamber pot or a bedpan. That would be another very humble piece of pottery. But she had the sovereign choice as the potter to choose what kind of pottery to make. In other words, she could have made something beautiful, which she did, or she could have made it a very humble piece of pottery, something that you would hide, because it just simply had a utility use and it wasn't something that you'd want to show off. Now, Paul uses this analogy in Romans chapter 9 to describe what God is doing throughout history. He makes some people to be vessels of wrath and others to be vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath are to make known his wrath. The vessels of mercy are to display his mercy. So here is the purpose of God in election. Now, at first, this sounds hard, it sounds cold, that God could create some people to be the objects of his wrath solely that he might display his justice in their lives. But when we consider the corollary to that, that God chooses some to display his mercy, to be the trophies of his grace, then it becomes wonderful. We're delighted by that because we have come into the kingdom by the grace of God, and we are in touch with his mercy, his pardon, his forgiveness, and the final inheritance of the saints. Earlier in the service, we sang a hymn that goes like this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. You see, we can't protest God's grace and mercy to us. We're astounded by it, amazed by it. We sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we sing another hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place." The words of that hymn go like this: "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." So God's grace is amazing to us. Without it, we would never have come. We would never have heard the Savior's voice. Without the grace of God, our wills would have been stubborn. We would have been hostile to God, never wanting his salvation to begin with. But God has moved our hearts, changed our wills, freed us from the bondage of sin and corruption, and brought us into a state of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some cautions to bear in mind with this doctrine. It's a high doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. And so the doctrine of election will often generate arguments among professing Christians. It's not a doctrine by which to judge others as not being in the kingdom of God. You see, those, just like me in my early years as a Christian, not understanding this doctrine, I was still a believer, but I didn't understand the doctrine. And so sometimes we enter into these disputes or arguments about the doctrine of election. We need to realize that Christians don't need to have all of their theology in place and all of their theology straightened out to belong to the kingdom of God. So we need to be gracious about this doctrine of grace, this doctrine of election, not consigning people to be outside the kingdom simply because they are confused about this doctrine. Secondly, the doctrine of election sometimes causes people to go beyond Scripture into speculation. So we must always keep our speculations within the parameters of Scripture. So one of the issues that sometimes Christians speculate about is, what was in the mind of God when he chose us before the creation of the world? Did he choose to create us and then choose to elect us? Or did he choose to elect us and then create us? And so the order of God, what was in God's mind, is a source of speculation for some Christians. And let me just say that that is beyond what Scripture says. We shouldn't spend our time speculating, but rather to keep our thoughts about election within the parameters of what Scripture has revealed to us. Some people insist that this doctrine is not for young Christians. They'll say that this is too complex, and a young Christian needs other truths. He doesn't need the doctrine of election. But I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about election and God's choice of a people to belong to his Son. That was the very first doctrine in the book of Ephesians that Paul wanted Christians to know. Yeah. You need to know this, says the Apostle Paul. And so he introduces it as the very first doctrine in the book of Ephesians. Now, some caution that teaching election saps away the motivation to preach the gospel. They'll say, you know, if you believe that, then you really don't need to preach the gospel. God will save those whom he has chosen any way he chooses. And so we don't have to be involved in evangelism and telling others the way of salvation. But I draw your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verse 10. For God told Paul this, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The city was Corinth, and Paul had come to Corinth, and he was somewhat afraid of preaching the gospel, and God does what? He says, "Paul, I have many people in this city. Many who haven't yet believed. And because I have many in the city, your preaching will be effective in calling them to the kingdom of God." So you see, the doctrine of election then is an encouragement to proclaim the gospel, not a discouragement against preaching the gospel. If we believe that God has many people who are yet not called by the preaching of the gospel, then we'll be active and we'll share our faith, knowing that God will save some, not all. He will save some. He's in the business of saving the objects of his mercy, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So this is the doctrine of unconditional election. There's no condition that we have to meet to be chosen by God. It is an unconditional election. It doesn't require of us good works. It doesn't require of us a willing heart. God chooses whom he will. He works that willingness into their lives, and he brings forth out of their lives good works. But he doesn't choose us on the basis of good works. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a high doctrine, a difficult one. Pray that you would incline our hearts to it. May we not shrink from it and say, "This is beyond me." May we rather recognize this has everything to do with your glory in bringing sinners out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, and in eternity displaying your wrath on the vessels of wrath. Our Father, it's a hard doctrine. May we not be proud as we think of our election, but may we be most humble. You have chosen us to belong to Christ forever. And we pray in his name. Amen.